Well, thank you for your very warm welcome. It's an absolute privilege and joy to be with you. There's some outlines if you want some here on the desk, if you'd like to know where we're going. Just while they're being circulated, I think there's some spare ones there. Thank you. It was in a gospel partnership meeting like this down in Sussex, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years ago, that one of my mates from uni, called Phil Moon, who's a vicar down in Brighton, said, "Ray, we were just working through some of the challenges of growing a church in the UK today." And he said, "Could you get some of this down in print, Ray? Because so much of what we read is from the other side of the Atlantic, and it's brilliant, but crushes. So Tim Keller plants with a church with 300 people. You kind of go, ugh." Could you get it? So that's what led to this. And he wrote a commendation of it, which goes something like this. "If God can do this with Ray in Bedford, he could do this with anyone anywhere." So it's almost like, you know, just so you think, oh, you know, it's Bedford's an ordinary town. It's basically East Midlands working class, where all the manufacturing has gone, and we're just left with big warehouses moving around Chinese goods. That's basically where Bedford is these days. It's a bit of a commuter town. It's sort of got a thin veneer of posh people, but basically it's a working class town. It normally votes Labour, but it might not this time. Who knows? I don't know. It's incredibly ethnically diverse. So my street is Sikhs at number 2, West Indian family on number 4, Muslim Pakistani family next to us at 6, us, West Indian, Italian, Sikh. That's just my side. And that's Bedford's like that. So it's nothing flash. We don't have rent-a-mob every September, October, because we've not got a college, we've got no uni. So it's grown simply by ordinary people becoming Christians and some people moving out of London, which has given us even more ethnic diversity because they've mainly been Ghanaians and Nigerians. So it's a kind of ordinary place. The church has grown very slowly, but over the years, I guess we've learned a lot of things the hard way. And just the other thing about the book, when this came out, IVP said, "Right, nobody knows you, so you can't sell it on your name because nobody knows who you are. So we've got to sell it on the cover and the title. So you're not allowed to any, you've got no input into that. That's our job. Right, keep out of it, Ray. You just write in the inside. We'll do the cover, the title." So that was their idea. And along the process, my eldest son is in design, and he got involved with Kev, who did the design, and him and Kev Jones did it, and they came up with this ready, steady, grow, sort of, you know, traffic light type thing with a bit of growth. And the book come out, all 4 of my grown-up children have got a copy, none of them have ever read it, but one of them said, "Oh, Dad," on the family WhatsApp, "Oh, Dad, I love the cover." And the designer's son said, "Like that. Next, what, do you like how I smuggled the cannabis plant in on the front page?" And I said, "You are joking." Well, thankfully he was, but it was a bit close for comfort. And if Paul Mallard preached at our church recently, if he'd looked at our church bulletin carefully, this is what he does, he's a bit of a bandit. You know, you know, like you have a, like, turn your phone off, and then there's the bit at the bottom, the loo sign, you know, where the toilets are. He's got a man and a woman with their legs crossed like this, and we have 20,000 copies of people busting to go. And that's the kind of thing he did. So just to take the book down a few pegs, because my word. Right. I know some of you may have heard me on some of this material before. Sorry if it's a bit familiar. I know Spencer spent time with you in the past, haven't we? But well, I want to look at this issue of growing church. And I put here growth and the structure of Acts. Now, you may have your own way of carving up Acts. You may do the, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. You might do the ministry of Peter, the ministry of Paul. But I think there's a very strong case for saying Acts is structured around these kind of growth phases when the church kind of takes its breath again. It's like, it's kind of chaos, really. It's like going down a whitewater rapids where you're holding on for dear life. God is at work. Satan is at work. People are converted. Persecution comes in bucketfuls. Are you going to be released from prison or are you going to lose your head? Don't know. It's that kind of book, isn't it? And then every now and then you go, where you take your breath back again. And if you look at those, the first one comes in Acts 6, 7, 9, 30, which you can see it. You notice that every time the church gets its breath back, it's really a report of growth, of healthy growth, not just ticking boxes, but a genuine sense that God's word is spreading and touching more lives. And why do I say that? Why is that important? Well, it's all for all kinds of reasons. But you will know pastorally this. People want the church to grow, but when it does, they don't like it. So when new people start coming, when people get converted, and it's all a little bit messy, because it always is. I mean, even Saul struggled to get accepted, didn't he, by the apostles. You know, it was a bit touch and go. If Barnabas just hadn't put his arm around him and said to the apostles, this man is saved, you know, who knows what would happen? It's not easy, is it? And when churches, when pastors start talking about, let's see the church grow, I've started using a different language, really. I've started saying, how can we reach more people? Because I found the grow word basically frightens people off. They know they should want the church to grow, but deep down, it's basically like it. They like it like it is. You know, there's that joke, isn't there, about your young men will dream dreams and your old people see visions, but it won't make any difference because the middle age will run the church as they always have. And that's a bit too close for comfort, isn't it? And you know what it is, middle-aged couples, the house is the way they like it. And church goes a little bit like that. And so actually the church growing, so church members begin to go, oh, Ray, you're neglecting us for the sake of those outsiders, all those new people. And you're in a dilemma thinking, well, they need help. Some of them are miles away from God, but God is obviously at work in their lives because they're showing some interest. And I must help them, but as I do, members say, well, what about us? And you end up finding that as the church grows, it can often lead to all kinds of stresses and strains. So actually, I think we've got to find ways of helping people connect. Now, many church leaders like the kind of vision thing, you know, particularly numbers. So you may not be, but some people just love the numbers thing, you know. We're 100 people. Wouldn't it be great if we got to 200? Well, I frightened the wits off a lady once, and I said to her, her name was Tina, Teen, would you like to be in a church of 1,000 people? And she said, all right, I'd hate that. That'd be awful. It would be so impersonal. No, I really hate that. And I thought, hold on a minute. I've just used, like, pioneer vision language. Because a guy who loves numbers would go, whoa, when are we going to get there? You know, but you haven't got many of those in the church. Most people like that. What about people? And I said, oh, Teen, what if your husband Clive and your daughter Laura and your son Darren was converted, became Christian? She said, oh, Ray, I love that. I said, well, that's all it is. If each one of us had the three people on the planet we love the most became Christians, do you want to be in a church where that's happening? I'd love that. And see, in one sense, it was the same idea, but it was just in language that she could connect with. And sometimes grow language can... You want to see the church grow as a pastor. All kinds of weird reasons why. Not always good, are they? Sometimes it's so that I can feel I've succeeded. You know, my ego's boosted and all the rest. But at our best, it's because we love seeing the grace of God in people's lives, isn't it? There's nothing like somebody becoming a Christian and you're thinking, wow, Lord, that's amazing. We know it's God's work, not ours, and it is a delight to see the Holy Spirit at work. It's just a joy, isn't it? So, but a lot of our own, a lot of church members, they are like, yeah, Ray, yeah, okay, well, it would like, yeah, if the church has got to grow, I suppose so. You know, it's really on the back burner. And people are nowhere near as passionate about the church growing as you are or you would like them to be. So I think we've got to do some work to help people see that living things grow. Church is a living thing, isn't it? It's not a cold institution. It's all those other, you know, the body, it's the bride of Christ, it's the family of God. It's living, and it Acts shows us a growing church. So you know, you may have to think through some ways how you can do that without beating people up, because I think that's often what we do. I think, what's wrong with you people? Why don't you want the church to grow? And well, that doesn't help, does it? It doesn't go very far. But how do they grow? Once we've got over the sort of, you know, yes, we want to win more people for Christ. We would love to see my mum saved or my son saved or my neighbours saved. Once people begin to think outsiders, how can we win them? Well, how do we do it? Well, there's lots of things the New Testament teaches us. But I just love this little passage in Acts 16, and for all kinds of reasons. So notice what happens in Acts 16. It kicks off, we're going to look at this in the second session very briefly, with Paul and Barnabas having a great plan. Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns and see how they're doing. Verse 36, chapter 15. It's a good plan, isn't it? Let's go back and see how they're doing and encourage them. But the plan goes wrong. We're going to look at that later, before they even get out the room. Well, then somehow Paul goes off on his journey and he picks up Silas and Timothy and actually Luke. This is where the we sessions of Acts begins. So somewhere in this, Luke arrives as well. So there we are, Paul and his companions, and then it's they, we. So Luke's in there somewhere too. And you read this in Acts 16, verse 6, and you know this is one of those passages, if you give someone to read, and they go, oh yeah, I'll read the Bible, and then they get up and they go, oh, you get right, look at all these difficult words. And who knows where this is? I mean, where's Phrygia, for goodness sake? I think Galatia and, you know, Bithynia and Mysia, and they just read it quick. And you know, if they do daily Bible reading, this is a bit, get through this bit to get onto a good bit, because that's how it is, isn't it? Some passages, like, what's it got to do with me? I mean, I've never been to Turkey, and I certainly don't know the geography of ancient Turkey. I'm not that interested. Let's move on quick. But actually, what Luke is signaling here, in this short section, 6 to 10, he signals some huge things about churches growing. And the first one, of course, it's a God thing. It's a God thing. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you all are, you will pick up in this passage something extraordinary, almost unrepeated. What is it? The Holy Spirit saying no to mission. No. Up until now, the Holy Spirit has always been saying to the Christians, come on, catch up. Didn't he say Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Why are we still stuck in Jerusalem? And then, you know, Philip, go to that chariot. And then to Peter, go to the house of Cornelius. No, don't you call unclean what God... You know, it's normally the Holy Spirit saying to the Christians, catch up. But here, the Christians are the ones that want to go and preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit says, no. Now, we don't know how he did that, but they were kept by the Holy Spirit. And when they tried to enter, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. That's extraordinary. And what Luke is doing is, this is his equivalent of bold italic. Okay? It's him saying, do you not get this? God is doing something unusual. No. And then Luke's normal way of emphasizing anything, because he can't shout louder, can he? He does it in triplicate. That's Luke's normal way of saying this is important, triplicate. You see it in the Gospels, you see it in the book of Acts. This is important, learn from this. No, yes. So when the yes comes, notice how the yes comes, a vision. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who is them? Them is us. This is Europe for the first time. This is God's way of getting the gospel to Europe. It is a God thing first. So when we talk about church growth, it's not like, what do we do? What's our plan? What's our vision? What's our structure? It's about God being at work. And we need a good dose of that. We live in a world of can-do. If you read church growth literature, it's full of, you know, the latest and the greatest and the newest, the best, and, you know, buy this product and go to this seminar and read this book. And it's all about what we do to get our church growing. And here, right when the gospel first gets to Europe, it was all about what God was doing, what God was saying no to, and what God very emphatically was saying yes to. And I think we always need to remember that. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, if you look up the cross reference, you know what it is. I sowed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Only God can make it grow. Only God can make it grow. So growth primarily is not what we do for God. It is what God does in the lives of sinners. And we know that because he's done it in our lives. But in this kind of whole world of getting our churches growing, it can soon become humanistic. It can be very horizontal. But we need to start with a very strong dose. Seems to me that's what the text does. The text gives us a very strong dose. This is God's word. And notice the first convert, again, I don't know how some of you think about visiting preachers. We've got a really good one today. Oh, let's pray he'll be on his top form. Because if he really preaches well today, I'm sure somebody's going to get saved. Well, no. You've got the best preacher in the world, in the Apostle Paul, probably in his time. But it's only God can open Lydia's heart. Paul could have preached his heart out and it could have been death to death. He says so, doesn't he? We preach Christ and it can be a savor of death to death. That Lydia is saved is because we're told the Lord opened her heart, not because Paul was on a good day. And that really keeps reminding us this is God's work. God is growing his church. We happen to be what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 3, fellow workers. Which is an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? A fellow worker. I know if you've ever worked with a very skilled man. Have you ever seen a plasterer at work? They are extraordinary. I mean, have you ever done any plastering on your own? It is killing. It's the most humbling thing imaginable. You put this stuff up, it flops down, you put it up, it goes like concrete while your trousers. It's like, how do they do it? But every plasterer needs a mate who mixes up the mixture, and without a good plasterer's mate, the plasterer can't plaster quick enough before it all sets. He's a plasterer's mate, a fellow laborer. What an extraordinary thing that the God who alone can give the increase, the God who alone saves, calls us fellow laborers. We're like, you know what I'm saying by this? We're his mate. He uses us and gives us the status of fellow laborer. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? But let's never forget that he's the one with all the skill and the power. We have a bit part, but what a part to play. But then you notice it gets to needy sinners, and I think this is really important. I took to heart what you said, Neil. There are all kinds of ways of manipulating people, aren't there? And I'm afraid I fall into it. On this one here, it's so needy, isn't it? What did Paul see? He saw a man of Macedonia standing and begging, calling, desperate, come over to Macedonia. I was up in Edinburgh about 3 weeks ago, and there's an extraordinary number of people begging on the streets of Edinburgh. And you sometimes think, is this professional beggars making quite a lot of money out of tourists, or is this really needy people? How do you know? Well, this is how you know. It's 9 o'clock at night, it's a side street, it's pouring down with rain, and they're sitting on the pavement begging. That's not professional beggar. That's desperately needy person. They are soaked to the skin, it's freezing cold, and they don't know what to do with their lives. You think, oh my goodness. And you begin to think, how could I help that? I mean, you would never do that unless you were desperate. Well, that's this man. He's desperately needy. And in one sense, you aren't able to solve that problem. Because he's dead in sins and trespasses. Ephesians dead in sins and trespasses. My youngest is a GP now. She worked in Bedford Hospital for a while. There is one room in Bedford Hospital. It's called the mortuary. All a doctor can do in a mortuary is sign a death certificate. That's it. It's all a doctor can do in a mortuary. Preachers are called to speak the gospel to people who are dead. It's like saying to a doctor, go into the mortuary, see what you can do. Raise a few to life. What? You're going to... The need is so great, you go, unless God does miracles, miracles of grace, unless he gives a birth from above, unless the Father who is rich in mercy raises up my hearers with new life in Christ, I cannot meet that need. And if you knew that's what you had to do, you'd say to the whole church, please pray for me. So interestingly, the reference in Colossians 4, where he's talking about outsiders, how, you know, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, you know, make the most of every opportunity, always speak with grace, so you know, seasoned with salt, you may know how to answer. It's about outsiders and getting the gospel to outsiders. The basic gist of Colossians 4 is, before you speak to people for God, speak to God for people. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Pray also for me, that I might be bold and clear whenever I preach it. So he's praying for preaching and preachers. Ephesians 6, please pray for me that God would give me courage. Preachers recognize it's way past your capability. So even if you're at your church persuaded to say, oh yeah, we want to grow, it's not about you getting better at what you do, first and foremost. It's about us praying to the God of heaven that people might be saved and that the power of God would be on the word of God and that God would open hearts. And we need to be utterly convinced of that, because if we're not, we won't pray as we should or could. Not so much a duty as a privilege. And in Colossians 4, the emphasis is not on the word pray, it's the emphasis on the word devote. It's a passion word. I am old enough to remember hearing Dr. Lloyd Jones preach, and I heard him preach on this passage, Romans 8. Fantastic. It was just like, wow. And he did preach brilliantly well. And of course, it comes to that great crescendo, doesn't it? Romans 8, verse 38, he does deep, gravelly Welsh voice, and, you know, his arm is in the air, and he's preaching for all his heart. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, blah, 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 nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Alleluia. Stop. End of sermon. And we're like, wow. And that's how you read the Bible, isn't it? You read Romans 8. Stop. And you might come back to Romans 9 tomorrow if you're really dutiful, but you probably think, well, I've done half of Romans now. I'll come back to Romans, the difficult bit. Even as the preachers, we do that, don't we? We'll get to the end of Romans 8, then we'll have a break, because I've got 9, 10, and 11. Oh my goodness, that's hard. So even Professor John Murray stopped at 8. He said, I don't think I understand 9, 10, and 11. So when he wrote his commentary, which is now one volume, he wrote it as two volumes. Second volume came out ages later because he had to work it all out. But what's the problem with that? The problem with that approach to Romans 8 and 9 is you miss the power of what happens next. What is the very first emotional note after having coming to that real assurance that you are safe in the hands of God? What's the next emotional note? Well, you know now, I have a broken heart for those who don't know that. In fact, Paul says it, doesn't he? He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. There's the threefold witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for those I love of my own flesh and blood. If you didn't know your Bible and say, okay, what do you think comes after Romans 8? You go, Alleluia chorus? Maybe? Isn't that where the doxology to the, you know, to be God? No, the next thing Paul says is, safe in the hands of God, what about people I love? And I have unceasing anguish. And we don't talk that language very much. And I know we can manipulate people and we can sort of try and sort of conjure that up. We don't want to do that. What we're basically saying is that, do I feel like that? Because that's how Paul felt. So what's wrong with me? If I am thanking God for my salvation and my mind is not on my unconverted son or daughter or mother or brother, or if my mind is not on them, what is wrong with me? And we need to say to our members of our church, praying for lost not people is not something we have to do. It's something we will do if we know anything of the love of God and the mercy of Christ in our own hearts. So we want to devote ourselves to prayer. Now we'll do that individually, and we want to do that corporately. It's a very scary thing. One of my colleagues once said, Ray, have you ever had a prayer meeting where you've just said, look, you know, just pray as the Lord leads you? You go, yeah. What do people pray about? Well, job, family, church, government. How many people left alone in a prayer meeting will pour out their heart for people who are lost? How many of your church would do that? I go, oh, do you know, it's really humiliating, isn't it? Oh, not many. It's not the first impulse of our prayers. We don't first pray for people who are not praying for themselves. And in a sense, if we want to see our churches grow, that's where it starts. It not starts with clever schemes and the next missionary thing we're going to do. It starts with people going, Heavenly Father, you are sovereign God. Remember Romans 9? You know, the theology of it all. Romans 9, 10 and 11 is probably some of the most exalted teaching on the sovereignty of God in the whole of the Bible. But that is not, therefore, to say we are fatalistic puppets on a string and God is just working out the will of Allah. If you come to a view of understanding the sovereignty of God, which means you can't pour out your heart brokenheartedly, Romans 10 verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, they may be saved. If your theology says, oh no, you can't pray for people to be saved, you go, something's wrong with your theology, because that's what Paul did. See? If you think, well, God's got his elect and that's it then, you go, no, yeah, he has. And the Apostle Paul said, that's why I pour my heart out to him. I can tell him, my heart's broken. And that's missing, I think, in a lot of our churches. I just think that sense of... And how do we create that? Well, I don't think we can manipulate it. But I remember one of our church leaders very wisely once, we were in the middle of taking communion. He said, folks, we come to thank Jesus for being saved, aren't we? But just as you've taken this bread, who would you want to pass the bread to and the wine to? Most on earth, who is not here tonight? And I thought, and that was like, oh, and every one of us immediately, nobody needed, oh, let me think about that. Oh gosh, that's a hard one. Everybody in an instant said, my mum, my wife, my child. It isn't a difficult thing, is it? And yet we very rarely turn that into prayers for those very same people. So if, as church leaders, we want to see our churches grow, we humble ourselves, it's an only God thing, and it's a must pray thing, and it's a passionate prayer thing. But then notice the gospel has to come to them. We concluded at once that we must go and preach. The gospel is not a lifestyle that people catch by osmosis. If you spend enough time with Christians and you kind of like get it and you know you like it and yeah, you sort of dress. We know that. They think it is. They think the message is two ways to live. Religious, irreligious. You're religious. You want me to become like you. And if I start becoming like you, but, oh, well, I start going to church. Well, we think, yeah, great, come to church. But they're still hearing it as, come to church, nicer person. The gospel of two ways to live is endemic out there. For many people, it's like, yeah, you snooty religious people looking down on us, tutting us. Why would I want to become like you anyway? That's why there's a lot of skepticism. But for those who are interested, they go, oh, yeah, you're a really nice person. I'd like to become a bit of a nicer person too. I suppose if I started coming to church, it would make me a little bit nicer. Well, that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is not lifestyle choice, come and join our club. The gospel is news. We've had a baby. Isn't that lovely? Oh, yeah. Well, it's far more wonderful than that, isn't it? It's the news of a saviour, someone who's come to rescue us. But it's got to be spoken. You can be as loving and kind and thoughtful a neighbour as you like, but unless they hear the message, they still get lost in the end. It's no good them admiring you. It's no good them like, I like what you've got. There comes a point where somebody needs to hear the message. Now, that's not only from preachers, but it's from ordinary Christians. And I guess for many ordinary Christians, they feel a little bit out of their depth at that point. But we must never remember that. People don't get saved by watching our lives. They get saved by hearing the good news. And then it's got to get to them. So it's a must-go thing. The gospel gets to needy sinners. We concluded that God had called us, so we got ready at once to leave. There's always going to be, we're playing away. We're playing away. It will always feel a little bit, the crowd are cheering on the opposition. You know, often we feel like we're three, well, last night, did you see Tottenham score? Part of me was like, that'll teach you, Jose Mourinho, 2-0 down, 10 minutes gone type thing. You know, there's an element where you are in that position, isn't you? We're playing away and we're 2-0 down, 10 minutes gone. Oh, this is hopeless. It can feel like, it will always feel like that. We are going there, not them coming here. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But in a sense, God has called us here. Secularized, skeptical, post-Christian, up to their eyeballs in things that distract them from God. That's where we're called to go. And we could want to be 100 years past. We could. God, if only we had lived 100 years ago when Spurgeon was, well, you know, a little bit longer than that. But you know what? If only we lived in the heyday of Victorian England. 1851, there was a religious census. Only one there's ever been. And Bedfordshire had the highest percentage of church attendance in the whole country. 81% of people on Census Sunday in March 1851 was in church. 80%. Bedford is now 160,000 people. What's that? Do the maths. 140,000 people would be in church 150 years ago. 140,000. Well, now, on my watch, as it were, our watch, you're lucky if there's 6,000 people, and that includes, you know, counting anything that kind of goes to anything called, you know, whatever there is out there. There's lots of dodgy stuff in Bedford. But, you know, that's the Quakers. That's like, you know, it's these West Indian Baptistic cult thing. It's like, count all them in, there might be 6,000 or 7,000 people at church in Bedford now. So in 150 years, it has massively declined. And we could sometimes wish we were on another watch. We could wish that we would live long enough, because I'm 60-something now, thinking, well, unless God works pretty quickly, I'm going to be too old to see this amazing revival. And we could wish we sometime in the future, but we're not, we're here. God has called us to go now here. We might wish we're in China. We might wish we're in the southern United States. Some of us might even go and get a job in a church in the southern United States. But most of us, this is where we are. And the God has called us to go to them. And so they do. So those four little principles are really important, aren't they? They're the kind of precursor. This is how the gospel gets to Europe for the very first time. And if Luke flags that up then, we ought to take notice of what he says. It's a God-driven thing. It's a must-pray thing. It's a must-speak thing. And it's a must-go thing. They're the four great missionary principles. And then you get the, if you like, that's the strategy. If you like, your strategy and tactics. That's the strategy. Now let's look at the tactics. And what Luke does quite brilliantly in Acts 16 is the tactics. How does the gospel get to different people in a small town called Philippi? And he gives us the three stories. And as a dutiful Bible reader of the UCCF notes that I got when I was a student that gets you through the whole Bible every 3 years, this passage is in three bits. So I read it in three bits. And I never connected the dots. Because yesterday it was Lydia. Today it's the story of the slave girl, and tomorrow it'll be the jailer. And you had to ponder them, and you'd go, oh, well, I didn't even know if the slave girl was a Christian, really. I wasn't sure about it. And thought, okay, that's interesting. Let's move on to chapter 17. And I never understood what Luke is doing. What Luke is doing is bringing together the three stories, not to be descriptive of what happened, neither to be prescriptive of what must happen in the future, but to be highly suggestive. Reader, take note. This is how the gospel reached people whom religion can't help. For a pious Jewish man still prays on a Sabbath morning, still prays 2,000 years later, I thank you, God, maker of heaven and earth, you did not make me a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. So Luke says, all right, let me show you what the gospel can do. The gospel can reach women, the gospel can reach slaves, and the gospel can reach Gentiles. He's showing us what the gospel can do, and in a sense, he's also showing us how the gospel does it. And it's very, very fascinating. Not programmatic, but much more than just descriptive. Highly suggestive. So, you get Lydia, and she's reached in a very much a word context, isn't she? In effect, she's not quite at church on a Sunday morning, but she is in a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning. She's rich, she's religious. Which religion? The right one. Amazing. Of all the options, she could have been into Zeus, or the Osiris, Egyptian gods. She could have been into the mystery religions of the East. She could have, who knows what she could have been. She had loads of stuff on offer, then as now. But she has come to believe in the one true God. She's a worshipper of God. Technical phrase, a God-fearer. What tells you is this. She was not born a Jewess. This is not her birth religion that she's grown up into. This is something she's been introduced to and made choices about. And part of on the Saturday morning is to deny herself a bit more profit in order to be in a place where people pray to God. It's remarkable. But she still needs converting. Religious people need converting. And she is converted as she hears the message. The Lord opened her heart. Now here's the thing. That's what happened to her. Somebody in a place where the word is explained. Most people in Britain today become Christians when they're in a place where the word is explained. Where someone introduces them and they hear a message. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but it's a fascinating piece of research done, which when I first came across it, I thought, oh, that's gold dust. Dave Bennett, a guy who worked for Bridge Builder Trust, who's just retired, in his master's thesis, and he went on later to do a doctorate in sort of in his late 50s, early 60s, looking at how people are reaching Britain today, he interviewed nearly 400 adult Christian converts. Now, he did this around the year 2000 to 2003, so it's a little bit dated now, and I'd be really interested to see what generation, you know, the noughties, how they are reached, but they're not yet adults, well, nearly just. But what he found was this, 92% of these converts knew a Christian before they became a Christian, and 86% said, I got invited to something. After being prayed for, the most important thing in my conversion to Jesus Christ was somebody took a risk to ask me to something. Somebody introduced Lydia to the God of the Bible and said, there's a meeting, would you like to come? And at that place, the word was explained. 86% in Britain, British people today say, through somebody I knew, I got invited to something. So what we're saying is that throwing tracks out of bus windows, as a friend of mine once did, well, somebody might pick one up, but it's exceptionally rare. Most people do not become Christians by knocking on their door and trying to get into conversation. Most people become Christians through somebody they know inviting them to something. Now, what they get invited to can be a huge range of things. Here it's a Saturday morning prayer meeting. It could be church. It could be once. Do you want to read the Bible with me? It could be we've got a special sports quiz and a guy talking about how he became a Christian. Do you want to come? There's all kinds of things you can invite people to. But inviting people to things where they hear the message explained is how most people in Britain get converted. And if you want to, as a church leader, it's how you get more people in the game, if I can call that, rather than watching from the sidelines, cheering you on. How do you get most of your Christians in the game? How does evangelism and growth and conversion become more real when they bring their friends or people they know? Take that word friendship evangelism, drop kick it way over the other side of the car park. Friendship evangelism, you must have heard that. How many close friends have people got? Well, not many. It's much more acquaintances, people you know. If you say, bring your friends, oh, I haven't got many friends. Well, none of us have got many friends. Our lives are so busy. You know, to be honest, how many friends have you got? Well, I know loads of people. That's different. Are you friendly to them? Yeah. They're the people you ask. And we recognize at home, the big problem at home was this. In the heads of the Christians, this thought goes on. If I ask them, they will say no. So I won't ask them. I don't ask them. They never come. They don't get converted. But they were going to say no anyway. The problem is in the heads of the Christians. Dave Bennett said this. Most Christians think they won't come. I won't ask them. So I never ask them. They never come. So I watch other people getting involved in evangelism. But my mind says, well, that's people I know never come. And we said, right, we've got to tackle this, folks. And the best place to tackle it, best time of the year to tackle it, is right now. Christmas is open season. Anything that moves. Father was in the Air Force. There's a little saying in the Air Force. If it doesn't move, paint it white. If it does move, salute it. There's a bit like that with, you know, if it does move, it can be asked to a carol service. You can ask anyone to a carol service, like your postman who, hello, you know, my... this is the thing, you've got to do it with a warmth, eye-to-eye contact. None of this bung leaflets through doors stuff. That just raises the name of your church amongst people. But if you ask, love it if you could come. Bring the kids, they love it. Oh, are we allowed to come? Yeah, come along. We did this in our previous life, as it were, 25 years ago. A good carol service on a Sunday night just before Christmas was about 120 of us, 15,000 leaflets through all the doors of our town, and six or seven visitors. Result, six or seven visitors. Fantastic. That's how we thought, because we put all these leaflets through the doors and we put an advert in the paper, and it was like, that's it. That's how it is. And we said, oh, bring friends. But what people hear by that is put a leaflet through a door. And one year I said, look, this is, we're not, We listened to Dave Bennett and we said, do you know what? We're going to make it personal. We're going to put the leaflets through the doors because that just raises the profile of the church. But that's all it does, okay? It's profile raising. But what we're going to do, every one of us is going to pray for and think of people and give them a personal invite with a warm smile. So you script that move. It's not ask your friends. It's go to people you know and give them a warm invite to the carol service. And I said, what we're going to do, we're going to rebrand it. And we're going to call it the Community Carols. And we're going to hire a different hall because our school was a bit out of the way. And we did. And we got there. And it's a hall that could seat 400 people. Now, remember this, 120 of us, six or seven, 10 visitors, great. They put out 400 chairs. I think it's ridiculous, guys. What are you doing? I took 200 chairs away. And they all had to come back out again. And of course, my church look at me, oh, you're our leader. Oh. You know, what faith have you got, Ray? And I'm like, not much. But the point, it was astonishing to us all that the difference a warm, friendly invite makes. And it got people, if I can put it like, you know what I mean, in the game, people all of a sudden saying, Ray, I'm praying for you tonight because I've got my mum coming. Or my neighbours have said they're going to come. How exciting is that? And I asked four other neighbours and they all said no, but my one neighbour's coming. Oh, I hope the door team are welcoming. I hope the mince pies are good. I hope the music's great. And I hope we sing some proper carols, Ray, because my neighbours are coming. I've been praying for 5 years. All of a sudden, it's real, isn't it? It's real. How did your neighbour get on? Well, she said she'd come back next year. Isn't that exciting? Is it? Yes, it is. It is exciting. Because she's come to church for the very... We have people at Carol's House. This is the very first time in their whole life they've been to church. Bennett found the journey from starting there to getting there about 10 years. We don't know Lydia's backstory. We see it just as she becomes a Christian. But we don't know who introduced her to the God of the Bible. How long was her journey? We don't know how old she is. Probably a mature woman by this time. She's running a business and she's got girls who run the household. So she's probably a middle-aged woman. I don't think she's 25. What's the journey? Who got involved? We are all on a team where we're making links in chains. And for many people, the link starts when you say, we'd like to come to carol service. We now go really large on carol services. We say, look, don't do your head in. You know, you don't have to get friends to every single thing we do. But we have, I don't know, 8 different kinds of carol services for different kinds of people. And we, I don't know, see a couple of thousand people come to carol services now. More than that, probably. But the lovely thing is it's ordinary Christians saying, yeah, I know people I can invite. And my prayers become far more real and earnest and serious, recognizing I saw you with your mother. I saw you with your son. I saw you with your colleague you told me about at the home group. Wow, isn't that exciting? And people who've been out of the evangelistic game in reality, I mean, theoretically, they're evangelical and evangelistic, but actually, in practice, no, they're not. But come and see, come along to something, gets more Christians in the real heart, passionate concern to see people saved. And what it does to the church is, oh, what would it be like if we were a church this size every week? Wow, that would be something, wouldn't it? So if you go from 120 to over 400 in one hit, you say, wasn't that amazing? You say, yeah, that was great. Could we ever be that size? I don't know. But what if God did? What if God did save some of those people over the next few years? And we've seen a steady number of saved. And that's how most people get saved in Britain today. So we need to create that kind of who you asking. Who are you asking? And let me tell you, you need to do that for yourself for real too. If you just say from the front, invite your friend, they should say to you, who are you inviting, Ray? Who are you inviting? Well, I'm the minister. No, I don't care if you're a minister. You're a Christian first. Who are you inviting? Who do you know? Well, you know how busy I am and I'm looking up. No, I don't care about any of that stuff. I want to know, are you rubbing shoulders with it? Because you know how hard this is. Do you know how many no's you get to get a yes? And do you know when you get a yes, how exciting that is and how desperate you better be preaching well, Ray? And I'm thinking, I do know, because when I ask my mates I play sport with, and most of them say no, but one says yes, I'm like, God, you better be good tonight, Ray. Do you know what I mean? Don't play that carol that badly, because my friend may never... Now, you're thinking, hold on, Ray, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yeah, I do. God is in control of a bad tune and all that. I know he's all control. But that we want to do the very most we can to help people. Second, briefly, not everybody can get saved like that, though, because nobody knows the slave girls, do they? If I said to you, who are the local drug dealers? Who are the local prostitutes? Who are the local women who are victims of domestic violence? Do you know them well? Most of us go, no, they're under the radar. All those kinds of people with addictive problems under the radar. This girl is so different. She's, well, compared to rich and religious, she is demon-possessed and a slave. How does she get reached? Well, you have to go after them. You have to go on a search and rescue mission. Care and serve to build a relationship over which costly encounters with the God of salvation frees her. And then thirdly, a Gentile man. Now, you can organize carol services. You might even be able to organize some local care work in the community, food bank or CAP. You cannot organize an earthquake that bursts the doors of the local jail. But you've got to be ready when God does do that. Because every now and then, something will happen in somebody's life and they will turn to you and say, can God help me? Just one very short story. A friend of mine is a mechanic. And you know, if you know a mechanic personally, that is like gold dust, isn't it? It's like gold dust. So I got it. And because I had a Fiat, fix it again, Tony, this is doubly valuable. So I used to go and see my mechanic friend, and we got to know him at the school gate, and he used to fix my car. And he'd done that for about 7 years, on like two or three times a year. And then one day, as he's fixing my car, a bloke goes by and goes into his house, because it's at his house, you see, he's doing it in his spare time. And he said to me, you see that bloke that's just gone by? He's having an affair with my wife, and I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do? It was a jailer moment. His life had come crashing down, and he'd built a kind of trust in me. He knew I was a Christian. He didn't know where else to turn. Now, he wasn't quite saying, with a sword in hand, what must I do to be saved? But it was his equivalent. When a bloke admits to another bloke that the man who's just gone into his house is having an affair with his wife, like your life's come crashing down, isn't it? And we talk, and I'm like, oh, blah, blah, blah. You know, and I pray for you. And, well, I don't know. I don't know. Oh, wow, that's really hard. And, you know, I stumbled out. In the mercy of God, about 6 weeks later, they separated, and he said, look, Ray, I don't know what to do with my kids. I've got three kids. I've got them on a Saturday and a Sunday. Am I allowed to bring them to church? I said, yeah, that'd be great. Rich, that'd be great. Yeah, bring them to church. Started coming about 6 months later in my front room. He heard the gospel explained and said, I've asked Jesus to forgive me my sins. And Bennett said, most blokes in Britain today, most men get saved like this guy does. They see a Christian man and begin to trust him. That's how most men get saved. They're not so good at coming to meetings initially. They're not so good at reading books initially. Some do, but not. But they just rub shoulders with a bloke, and it is only a day away from something crashing down in their life. It might be redundancy, it might be divorce, it might be one of the children with a serious illness, it might be the sudden death of a parent. Men who don't have any felt needs are one day away from their life coming crashing down. And when it does, who do they turn to? Earlier this year, I had prostate cancer, I had an operation, I think it's, in the kindness of God, probably solved. But one of my mates who I played hockey with, he's got prostate cancer too. And when he knew what I'd got, he said, can I talk to you about my prostate cancer? Like, you know, as you do. Yeah, yeah. And he came around to my house, he said, Ray, I'm absolutely petrified. Is it still growing? How do you cope? Well, on a plate, isn't it? I said, well, John, God is in my life and I'm trusting him for it. And I do believe he loves me and cares, and he loves you and John. And for the first time in 20 years, I had a conversation with a guy who's always kept God at arm's length. He knows I'm a vicar in his terms. I've invited him to loads of, never ever got anywhere. But he's got prostate cancer and his life has come crashing down. So who does he turn to? Now, look, I'm not saying I'm here, I'm just a Christian in the way, as it were. But if you don't rub shoulders with blokes, they don't turn to Christians. So you need to encourage your guys. Say, the guys you know at work, the guys in the neighborhood, the young dads with young tots like you, intentionally rub shoulders with them. Because that's how most guys get saved. And Luke gives us these three little tactics, you see. If your church wants to grow and it wants to reach a group of people, are you encouraging these three things? Inviting people, come and see. Caring and serving in some way for needy people in the community. I think tomorrow we're packing up a whole lot of hampers that are going out to old people. We're showing that we care and love and God cares for them. And are we really encouraging each other to share the faith when we get the opportunity, to talk about Jesus when we can?